In chapter 3, amongst other events, Joab gets his revenge. Abner, for Saul's house, has killed Asahel, Joab's younger brother, and Joab kills Abner in chapter 3. So we read on from chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Maanah, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin, because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. They arrived there in the heat of day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They'd gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and after they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by the way of Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet, hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at this strange passage set in a strange time doing strange things, we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to see Jesus clearly. Help us to know more of what it means to follow him and be assured as our greater King, the one who is yet to come. Amen. So we have a complicated passage ahead of us. If you're here last week, you'll know we dived into 1 Samuel 2. There's a bit of an introduction, I think, still on the back page of your service sheet. In our passage today, we are headed towards chapter 5, that bit I just read, when David becomes king of all Israel. And we remember that David is the ultimate human Christ, the anointed one of God, who points to the greater Christ, Jesus, God's anointed king. In Matthew 2, which would make a great sort of another reading, and you know it from sort of Christmas stories, when he talks about David, the king to come, and the wise men have arrived and saying, "Who is this?" he describes him as the shepherd ruler, language that picks up what chapter 5 talked about David. We are to see the Christ and be pointed to Jesus, the greater Christ. But in our passage, in all these strange and gory stories, how will David be made king? In chapter 2, where we were last week, there are two kingdoms. First few verses describe David being made king in Hebron of Judah. But Saul's house, Ishbosheth, is king in the rest of Israel. So how is it going to be that David's going to be king? And we've read some of those stories. We see some seriously messy things going on. Well, at the heart of the mess, one of the bad guys, Abner, yet has truth on his lips. In chapter 3 in verse 18, he's able to declare, "For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" And yet, chapters 2, 3, and 4, maybe the thing we'll most come away with today is marvelling at the Lord God keeping his promise despite all the rubbish going on. Sometimes nothing looks less likely than the kingdom coming. But God is in control. And this should lead us to complete reliance on God, even despite everything else, everyone else, and even our own shortcomings. The Christian life is complete reliance on God. It can be described, I think, as dependent prayer, which is one of our essentials we've been thinking about here at St. Mary's. Dependent prayer. It speaks of relationship, it speaks of guidance, but primarily, doesn't it speak of need? We depend on God. And you'll probably know people who see themselves as strong, whether they're strong in riches or self-reliant in other ways. They find it difficult to come to a saviour because it means admitting a need. They are strong in themselves or feel strong in themselves. And this can be a temptation for us from time to time as well, can't it? We start to rely on ourselves and forget and turn away from relying and depending on God. Well, in these passages, I'm going to draw out two individuals who are both strong people. And being strong, they resist God's King, the Christ, in different ways. And I pray that we will watch out for ourselves, seeing what they're up to. We'll be led to pray for others, and we'll see again our conquering Christ. So first of all, Abner in chapter 2. He is a strong man, and the first thing he does is resist God's king by force. It's a bit like an election has been held and there's a new leader or the new king has been declared, but there's this guy who's holding on to the old. He's saying, nope, we're going to keep going our way, in our own place, and we're going to reinforce. On my own terms, I will reject the kingdom. And in chapter 2, 12 to 32, which was read by Andrew there, David's not even mentioned. He's not even present. He is at a distance. Instead, we see Abner and Saul's army versus Joab and David's army. Abner is the aggressor. In verse 12, he's crossed the river. He's coming close. He's on the attack. He instigates a bloodbath, which gives a name to Knife Common, where young men have died. He has instigated this fierce fighting. And this is the context for that strange foot race where Asahel, a young man, is chasing him. And in the end, Abner kills him. It's fake mercy because Abner is on the attack. And finally, Abner, the strong man, loses. Whichever way you count up the score, 360 to 19 men against in verse 30 to 31. He has lost. But remember, he knows God has given David the kingship. And nevertheless, he says, on my own terms, I will be king. It's possible to know the truth, but not embrace it. To quote the truth, but not submit to the truth. To hold the truth, and yet fight the truth. And that's the heart of sin, isn't it? Saying, shove off God, I'm in charge. I'm going to live my way. I'm not going to live by your commands at all. This is a strong man seeking to resist God's kingdom by force. He says, the kingdom of God is not for me. I am happy going my own way. And as we read this story, I think we're prompted to pray for those we know who are resisting the kingdom, that God will give them a revelation to break their stubborn wills. And maybe for ourselves, it's a warning to watch out that we're not resisting the kingship of Jesus in some area of our lives. We might know the right words. We might know that marriage is something given by God to keep to, but still dally with that flirtation at work. Or we might know there's a priority for family and rest and church life, but still let our job take more and more time away. We need to watch out and submit to our King. Well, that strong man has resisted by force and failed. So it's interesting to see what he does next. He seeks a little power play. In chapter 3, verse 1 to 12, Abner seeks power amongst people. Firstly, on Saul's side, and then on David's. He is saying, on my own terms, I will use the kingdom. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, of David growing stronger. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And then we read of David's house growing in the next few verses. Whereas in the house of Saul, there are family feuds, verse 6 and 7. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner's making himself strong within this kingdom, even possibly claiming the kingdom for himself by taking one of Saul's wives, his women. Ishbosheth grows suspicious, and it leads to a face-off, and Abner declaring himself to be transferring to David's side. But this is politics, isn't it? Not theology. Abner wants to gain power. Maybe it's the difference between giving something because you enjoy giving it, and you know it's the right thing to do, or giving something in order to have that person in your debt. Someone's been lending me their car fairly regularly recently. It's been a great help as I go down to White Waltham and Riddens Park to do assemblies, and our car is in other places with Helen and the family. And he's been giving it freely. But imagine he'd been giving it in order to get me in his debt. He says, "Well, you can have my car, but I need to get strengthened. I mean, there's not much I can give him, so I'd be a wrong person to do it for." But there's a difference there, isn't it? Giving in order to receive, in order to get a particular position. It's a power play. This is what Abner does here in chapter 3 when he comes to David. He's someone who knows the truth about God, but he's not knowing or loving the person of God. So he's trying to make this kingdom thing work. And we might be in danger of trying to make this Christian thing work for us. You might know someone like that. Remember in the New Testament, the disciples, they've come to Jesus, they hear about the cross, and then they start saying, "I want to be at your right side of the kingdom. I want to be at your right side of the kingdom." It's one of the most human responses, isn't it? Making this Christian thing work for me. Maybe it's like someone working for Christ, a Christian worker, but more concerned by whether God's people will be impressed with them, like them, congratulate them, rather than for God himself. You know, of that ostentatious, humble service? "See me clean these toilets, aren't I great? On my own terms, I will use the kingdom." Prayer for others, maybe, and a danger for us. Well, this strong man has sought to resist the king by force, and he's tried to do a power play. Maybe the greatest shock here in chapters 2 and 3 is how David treats this strong man who has fought him. Because David offers peace. In the second half of chapter 3, Abner seeks a deal with David. If you look down verse 17 and 18, you'll see him conferring with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you've wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" He can talk about a rescue. It's extraordinary language. We don't know how sincere he is after all that he's gone before. But then he meets up with David to offer his help to bring Israel to him. And despite all that has happened, David offers peace. Verse 21, Abner says to David, "Let me go at once, assemble all Israel for my lord the king. They may make a compact with you. You may rule over all that your heart desires." David sends him on his way, and he went in peace. Or the end of verse 22, David had sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. Or the end of verse 23, the king had sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. When something is repeated three times, it's quite striking, isn't it? We're supposed to spot that. The man who has said, "On my own terms, I will reject the kingdom," or failing that, I will use the kingdom how I want it for my own good, is offered peace by David, God's anointed king. And doesn't that point up what Jesus does even more so? Christ offers peace. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, whatever rejection or sin that you bring, instead of insisting you pay for your crimes, Jesus pays for them himself and offers peace. Well, that strong man Abner has failed and he ends up dead. But God's promises continue. And we carry on and we meet Joab. Joab has not resisted David as king. He's not come on his own terms. He is a faithful follower of David. And yet we see a strong man who takes an evil shortcut. In verse 23 to 25 of chapter 3, Joab is angry that David has let Abner go in peace. So he plots his revenge. Verse 26 and 27, Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the well of Sirah. David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Then in the next following verses, Joab has got revenge. And we see Abner was a possible rival for power. But David's ignorance of this and innocence of this is complete. In fact, he's angry at this. And it's made very clear in the rest of the story through to how David mourns. Verse 36 and 37. All the people took note and were pleased. Everything the king did pleased them. On that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner. Joab's guilt, on the other hand, is clear. He is someone who's clearly saying, on my own terms, I will shape the kingdom. Recently watched a film set in the Cold War, one of those spy films, and the Americans had got hold of a Russian spy. And this is their chance. They just want to do a sham trial and execute him. Get rid of them. There's this great strong feeling against the Russians. But there's one American lawyer who stands up for him. And part of his argument goes a bit like this. If we do this, if we don't act honorably and just get rid of our opposition like that, surely that makes us like the Russians. And in fact, what are we defending? Aren't we defending a country that has these principles and honesty and law? And in the end, he wins that case. Well, that's what's going on here. Joab sees an end point that he's sure God wants to get rid of this enemy of David. And yet it's dangerous, taking an evil shortcut. I follow Jesus, but I set my own rules when I want to. I will shape the kingdom on my own terms. And this may be the biggest temptation for us, because it's so subtle. As long as you get to where God wants, as long as people come to something, or we've done enough events, or we've explained the right truths, it doesn't really matter how we get there or how we've behaved on the way, does it? That person that upset you, well, they really need their comeuppance, don't they, to make things fair? And fair is good, isn't it? Or that person who was wrong, and I've properly told them what's right now. Well, teaching is good, isn't it? And we drift into this in our prayers, I think. I certainly do. Here are my plans, God. Please bless them. My will be blessed rather than your will be done. Instead, we follow a Christ who goes to the cross and who calls his people to the cross, to sacrificial love and putting others first. He does not offer a shortcut, but a life of humble following. So we've seen a strong man who's resisted God's kingdom and tried to use it for their own ends, and another strong man who has sought to shape the kingdom themselves. Finally, David faces similar temptations in chapter 4. How will he fare? Well, we had that story read, another fairly gory story. There's tumult in Saul's household. Abner has been killed. We hear a backstory of Mephibosheth, one of the house of Saul, who's been crippled and is still a small child. And two of the old captains come and kill Ishbosheth. We almost hear actually a sneer in verse 7 as they're described. They came in and stabbed a man when he was asleep. How brave are they? Well, then these guys come to David, bringing the head of Ishbosheth. We start looking for illustrations to show you at this point, but we won't do that. There are temptations here for David. This is it. Everything is out of the way for him. There's a temptation to excuse the evil deed because this execution has cleared the way for God-ordained kingship to come to him. They even say that to him, don't they? In verse 8, Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life, this day the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring. But David knows this is not God's will for his actions. They're trying to use theology to cover sin and folly. They're saying God wants this, so it doesn't matter how we get there. Or God protected this foolishness, so it must be right. And then another temptation he faces is to rely on these strong people. They've got the job done. Let's get them in my army. They're doing really well. But David answers verse 9, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble." He's ready to give thanks to God and not to them. Do you ever feel the temptation to owe something or rely on human, strong people around you rather than the Lord? It's great to remember to give thanks to God for them instead. I've been thinking about this a bit. It's come up a few times this week. Thanksgiving to God helps reset our thinking. It reminds us that all things come from Him. It reminds us of our utter dependence. And therefore, we're much less likely to rely on strong people and take shortcuts. Instead, David brings justice, which promises peace. He has these guys executed. He brings a right judgment. He's clear of any accusation of involvement in these awful plots. It's interesting to see that Jesus, the Christ, faced temptations of shortcuts and other sources of power. In Luke 4, the devil leads Jesus up to a high place and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He says to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus knows this is coming to him. This is where he's headed. This is right, isn't it? But we know that Jesus chose the way of the cross. He became and provides for justice at the cross and perfectly promises peace. Finally, and with a sense of relief, we come to chapter 5. David is made king of all Israel in verse 1 to 3. And it points to Jesus' greater kingdom, which won't be just of one nation, but of Christians of all nations and peoples. And it's true now. We are under Jesus in the church. It has been promised from before. Something like Psalm 2 says, "I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And there's an immense future fulfillment in Revelation 11. It says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." We sit between those two truths, but it is still true today. No strong opposition or conspirator will ever be able to stop the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. So, pray. Pray for those who reject the kingdom because they rely on their strength. Pray that they'll come to know that they need a savior. They need God's. Be careful not to fall for these temptations we've seen here of seeking to use or shape the kingdom, to use or shape church life for our own ends. But instead, submit to the King on his terms in every part of life. And let's joyfully and confidently follow Jesus the Christ, who faced these things and won. Because we have a sure and certain kingdom, and we will share in his victory. Amen.